The reading for today is in 1 Peter 5, starting with verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever.
Take your Bibles if you have them and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Going to read verses 30 down through verse number 46. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. Jesus has just finished the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples. And we read this in verse number 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, that is the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble or fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them into a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came again and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here in these verses that we've just read, Matthew contrasts the disciples and their faith failure to persevere through God's help. He contrasts them versus Jesus, who persevered in the face of temptation and trial and great difficulty, adversity, by God's help. And as we look at this contrast in this text between the disciples and between Jesus, we're going to ask a why question this morning. Why did Jesus persevere, and why did the disciples not persevere? Why did Jesus keep going, and why did the disciples fail? Now, when we use this word persevere, we're talking about the idea of continuing on in the life of faith and obedience in the face of adversity and temptation. And we all know what perseverance looks like in life in general. You can think of the person who's battling cancer. They refuse to give in. The treatments are harsh, the body hurts, but they press on and may even, with help, beat it. Or we might think of the student in college who works and works to complete his or her degree. Not only do they study, but maybe they have to hold down a job to help pay for this college. Or we might think of the business owner who as he or she begins their business, puts in 70 plus hours a week to get that business off the ground and going for several years on end. And they don't quit until success has been achieved. All of those are examples of the idea of perseverance in the face of some sort of adversity or difficulty. Now, when we read what we've just read here in this passage of Scripture, right off the bat, we are confronted with an extreme form of adversity. That adversity is described in verses 31 and 32 when Jesus talks about himself being struck. I will strike the shepherd. That's a quotation from the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 7. It was a prophecy, and the striking there in Zechariah 13 is tied to the metaphor of a sword, if you look in the context of Zechariah 13. And it means that this shepherd who would be struck would be killed. And Zechariah was surely prophesying about the Messiah, whom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus confirms that this is in fact a metaphor for death when he says in verse 32, but after I am raised. You only need to be raised from the dead if you're already dead, right? So this is a metaphor for death and resurrection. The adversity was that Jesus was going to be killed. He was going to die. And this was going to bring into both Jesus' life and the disciples' life a moment of temptation. And for Jesus, the temptation would be, would I actually go through this? And for the disciples, their temptation would be, will I actually stick with the Lord? That's the temptation they're going to face in the face of this adversity. Now, when we think about this adversity, we, of course, are immediately confronted with the weight of this. And we face all sorts of adversities in our lives, some great and some small. This is a massive weight of an adversity, as contrasted to most of our difficulties that are relatively small. A few weeks ago, I got up and made coffee. I put the filter into the drip coffee maker, put the grounds in, grabbed the coffee pot, filled it to about how much I wanted in the reservoir, and I dumped that water in the reservoir. And normally, where I have my coffee pot, I drag that thing over by the sink, and it's just enough I can pull out the sprayer and just fill it right in the coffee pot right there, so I don't have to take this extra step of dumping it in the coffee pot and then putting it into the reservoir. But that day, there was a whole bunch of dishes that were drying that were in the way, and so I used the pot instead. I hit the button, and I walked away, and that was basically the first thing I did in the morning after I got out of bed. Well, a couple of minutes later, I came to go get my coffee, and I discovered that I had done a really dumb thing. I had poured the water in the reservoir and did not put the pot back underneath the drip thing And those of you who drink coffee, you know exactly what's happened, right? There's fresh coffee that's now dripping all over the counter and onto those clean dishes and also onto the floor. And of course, that's just, it's not the best part of waking up as Folgers in your cup at that moment, right? This is the opposite of that. This is a terrible way to start your day, right? Of course, in the grand scheme of things, that was an adversity, but it's a tiny adversity. It doesn't really do much. But there are things in our lives that are of greater weight, of more severe consequences. The realization of how much you might need to make a down payment on a house, the frustration of losing a job, or even the innate knowledge that something is wrong in your body as you sit in the doctor's office waiting the test results. Each one of those are actually greater weights of adversity. When we come here in Matthew 26, we are facing the greatest weight possible in the history of any human being. It's upon the Lord Jesus, and even secondarily, as that's passed down to the disciples who are following Jesus, it's a great weight, it's a great adversity that is placed before them. For the disciples and Jesus, the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep that is mentioned here in this text, they're of severe weight in terms of the adversity scale when it comes to this matter of perseverance. For Jesus, as the second person of the triune God, his impending death represented far more than a simple execution, if we could call any execution simple. It was more than death that we might even experience. It was ultimate death, in that not only would he die, just like every one of us will one day die, but also in that in his death, he would be taking upon himself the sins of all the human race. Of course, we know the end of the account, right? When we get to the point where Jesus himself cries out, feeling being forsaken by God. That, my friends, is something that in Christ none of us will ever actually face. It says of severe weight, a great difficulty. And for the disciples, the death of Jesus represented, at least on the surface, the loss of everything that they had put their hopes on. They had left jobs. For a number of them, they had faced the rejection of family. They had experienced the rejection of their religious community. They had come to believe that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. He was the Christ. His kingdom was going to appear, and they were going to have a place on it. Their entire lives, humanly speaking, were bet on this idea. They'd put literally all their eggs into this basket. And what Jesus says to these disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. That translation, some translations read fall away instead of stumble there. The word for stumble or fall away is literally the word scandalize in Greek. In the face of this adversity, the disciples were not going to persevere, Jesus says. And you know, as we read the rest of the story, and you've probably read the rest of the story, the account, that they did not persevere. Jesus himself did in the face of this adversity. They did not. And we can ask our question, why? Why did one go on and the other fall away? What's the difference? And I think that we find, in short, is that the disciples, they placed their confidence and they found their strength in the wrong place when they faced temptation. They placed their confidence and their strength in the wrong place when they faced temptation. Jesus found it in the right place. And I want you to see where the disciples put their confidence and where Jesus did. And look at this contrast in this text. And I think as we do, there's going to be rich application for our lives today. Well, first of all, note with me the disciples and their misplaced confidence. The interaction between Jesus and his disciples, as I mentioned, is right after the Last Supper. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. They've just finished the meal, and we know from the other Gospels that Judas has already left to go out and betray the Lord. So it is Jesus now and 11 other disciples at this point, and Jesus, as he has done now several times throughout his ministry, and as Matthew records in his Gospel, he warns the disciples of his impending death and his subsequent resurrection. Now, what's interesting here is at the end of verse 32, Jesus tells them that after he's raised, he will go, and the assumption is with them, they will meet him, in Galilee. And that would have been a shocking thing to hear, by the way. When we eventually get to Matthew 28, we're going to see just how shocking that was, because Galilee was far away from where the Messiah was to be established in Jerusalem. That's a theme that we'll come back to at a later date. But here Jesus says, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah. They would have known what that prophecy meant. They would have understood that striking the shepherd was a metaphor for death. They would have read that Old Testament prophet. And Peter, when he hears this news about them stumbling or falling away, he immediately recognizes what Jesus is getting at. And he speaks up against this idea. He could not believe that the disciples of Jesus would be scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And so he says in verse 33, even if all were made to stumble, even if all were made to fall away, I will never do this. I'm never going to fall away. I'm not going to stumble. Now, we can ask a very simple question. Where was Peter's confidence in that statement? Where was his source of strength when he said, even if all were made to stumble, I will never fall away? Well, it's in a single word that has one letter in it. And what is that word? I. I'm going to do this. I will never fall away. Jesus right away calls Peter on the carpet in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, and here we see the divinity of Jesus coming forward. I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's a powerful accusation. And Peter, at that moment should have begged Jesus for help and strength. He should have prayed to the God of heaven. Instead, he doubles down. And verse 35, he says again, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. The source of strength for Peter was Peter in this moment. That's where he had his confidence. Now, lest we pick on Peter too much, the end of verse 35 also lets us know that it wasn't just Peter doing this. And so said all of the disciples. This is what they were all saying. We will never do this, Jesus. Now, we need to understand what was going on here. To that word that we mentioned earlier, scandalize or fall away or stumble, it's an important word. This word actually, in its original connotation here in Greek, when the original language it's written in, has overtones of sin. The idea is literally cause to sin. In fact, if you look up the way that Matthew uses this word consistently throughout his gospel, he frequently pushes that direction. It's a cause to sin, a cause to fall into sin. The reason that's important here is that this is really a spiritual matter that's going on in this text. It's a heart issue for Peter and the other disciples. Peter and the other disciples were facing not one of the, I'm able to push through to do one more rep on the bench press kind of question. This was a matter, rather, of the heart and soul. It was not going to be an issue of personal strength. It was a matter of the heart. And we can ask a further question. We have asked, where was the source of Peter's strength and the disciples' strength? Answer, that little word, I. And here we can ask this question to born-again Christians. When it comes to issues that are spiritual in nature, are you and I able to persevere to win? Are we able to conquer those things by our own strength? And the obvious answer, if you've read your Bible for more than 5 seconds, is no, we are not. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This was the disciples' problem right here. Watch out. You think you're strong enough to defeat spiritual temptations on your own? Not at all. Paul goes on to say in that text in 1 Corinthians that the only way out of it is God. He says, God is faithful. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's no way that you or I are actually going to have the power to deal with the matters of the heart on our own. And this was a heart issue for Peter and the disciples. Yes, there were external realities, but fundamentally it was a heart and soul matter. We heard for us read earlier in 1 Peter 5, Peter there commands his followers, 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober, to be vigilant. He warns us against an adversary, the devil, and his schemes. And then he says this, resist him. And we might think, well, Peter there is telling us that we should use our own strength to win this fight. But that's not true. Listen to what Peter says. Resist him. He learned his lesson. Resist him steadfast in faith. That's where the power comes from. And then he says in verse 10, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that God of grace who called us to Jesus Christ, that's his work, after you've suffered a while, may this God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So the power to resist the temptations that are offered, Peter learned his lesson. It cannot be from you or from me. The disciples were about to face one of the greatest spiritual battles a person can face, and they were going into that battle with misplaced confidence. They were running into battle without the armor of God. They were running in their own strength. When Casey and I were in Africa, we watched a cute little kid show with our girls called Frog and Toad on Apple TV. It was, for quite a while, one of the only shows that the girls could watch or would watch. And unfortunately, at the time, there were only 8 episodes. And when you're stuck in a hotel room for many, many hours and days after day, you just do what you got to do. We pretty much have that entire script of all 8 episodes memorized by this point, all right? Well, Frog and Toad, they're two characters, and they're faced with a problem. The problem was that they made this huge batch of cookies. And now they have this issue, is that they love to eat the cookies, but they know that for the two of them, there's just too many cookies. And so that little cartoon resonated with me. You ever been in that spot where it's like you got all these sweets in your household and you realize I shouldn't have them here, right? And one of the little cartoon characters says this, you know what we need? What we need is willpower. Willpower. And the rest of the show is about them trying to not eat the cookies by their willpower. Well, that's really what the disciples were thinking. We've got willpower. We will never abandon you, Lord. And it wasn't going to be enough. Never going to be enough. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. It is not wrong to say I'm going to fight for what is right. It is not wrong to say I will run that last kilometer in the 5K. It's not wrong to say I'm going to get to the degree that I'm pursuing, or I'm going to earn that promotion. This passage is not saying that we don't have any personal ambition at all. Furthermore, it's not wrong to sing, am I a soldier of the cross? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. It's not wrong to sing those kind of things. But it's wrong to think that if it's you alone who will fight spiritually for what needs to go on your heart, that you will win. For even in those, the next words of that great Isaac Watts hymn are, sure, I would fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. That's where the strength comes from. It's always the Lord. The disciples were not singing that second part of the hymn. They were only singing the first. Now this leads us to the other half of the contrast. We have the misplaced confidence of the disciples, but second, we have the rightly placed confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rightly placed confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is obvious on its face. As difficult as an adversity that the disciples were about to face, what Jesus himself was facing is far, far worse. And we need to remember as we read through here in Matthew 26, and we see this on display, that Jesus is not merely divine. He is God and human in one person here. As a human being, he felt all the temptation of what he was about to go through. We actually see in this text the humanity of Jesus on full display. And this is important to understand. As touching his humanity, Jesus faced this hour of temptation as any other human being would face it. In other words, it was not like at this moment, as he was going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus was pulling out of his deck the I am divine card and laying it on the proverbial card table. That's not how he defeated this at all. Just notice with me the statements in this text that show his humanity here. We can see six of them. First, in verse 36, Jesus prayed. It's a very human thing to do. It's all over this text. Second, in verse 37, two words describe what Jesus felt in his inner person. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed or troubled. That distress, third, is so great that in verse 38, he says that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I think we might understand a fraction of what that feels like at times. Have you ever felt such grief or sorrow or a mix of those things with anxiety to the point that you feel like you're going to die? Ever felt that way before? Just kills your heart. Like that's what he felt. Only probably far worse. This is the place, by the way, where we know where Luke records that he sweat great drops of blood. I'm not sure what that all means, but it shows his humanity. Fourth, as I mentioned, Jesus prayed. Fifth, as he spoke to God as his Father in verse 39. That's an indication of his subservient relationship to God the Father. And sixth, he pleads for relief from the looming pain. We see that in verse 39 and verse 42, and it's not just the physical pain he's talking about. He's talking about all the agony of the cross. Father, let this cup pass from me. So what we need to do in this moment here is get rid of the notion that says that Jesus was using his divine nature to deal with this adversity and temptation. In his humanity, he felt and experienced the full weight of this crisis. And as such, we find what Jesus does instructive for our own lives. It's also a means of why we should worship him. Because no other person could accomplish what he did. Now, verse 36, after the encounter with Peter and the disciples, we're told that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. That's a place where Jesus and his disciples frequently went to. It was likely some sort of garden, maybe an olive grove on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was a place that you could go outside the city of Jerusalem and for them to meet in a relatively quiet place. And when he gets there, we're told, he says to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he leaves 9 or 8 of the disciples and grabs 3 more of them and takes them a little further into the grove. The disciples were Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee. Those are James and John. We read about that in verse 37, and you can find that elsewhere in the scriptures. They were to come with him to pray, and it must have been obvious that Jesus was in agony here. The heavy foreboding that hung over him must have been palpable. You could feel that. But even more than that is the fact that Jesus declared openly what was going on in his heart, in his soul. Verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Now, I just want you to think about that statement for a moment. We do have records a bit earlier in Jesus' ministry of him weeping. For instance, think about at the tomb of Lazarus, John chapter 11, where Jesus weeps at the tomb. Even more with that, though, note with me that we have no such statement like this recorded elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus requests from his disciples that they would simply be with him. That's an astounding thing, to pray with him. And that just tells you the depth of agony that he was facing. Stay here. Watch with me. Watch and pray with me. Can you think of another time in the ministry of Jesus where he made a request like that? I can't. I need you right now. I need you to pray to God with me. Every other time we see Jesus with people, the people, including the disciples, they were always begging things of him. When you think about the time when they were on the Sea of Galilee and the waves are crashing, the wind is blowing, and where's Jesus? He's in the back of the boat. He's sleeping. He's relaxed. He's fine. Who is it that needed the help? "Master, save us or we perish," right? That's what Jesus faced all the time. Here he was in such agony that he said, "I need prayer. Stay with me and watch." In verse 39, we get a glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself a human nature, prayed and begged God to let this cup pass from me. The cup here is a reference to all the horrors of which were going to happen to Jesus in enduring the cross and facing the wrath of God placed upon him for our sins. In the immediate context, it may reference the cup that he just held up earlier. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In either case, it points to the death and his suffering that he's going to face. And how is it that one person of the Trinity could ask another person to let something pass from him and yet also submit to the will of another person in the Trinity? I don't fully understand that. But it is what's recorded. Jesus was and is co-equal with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. And he's consubstantial with the Father, which means he's of the same essence as the Father. And yes, and yet, he asks the Father for a change of course if it was within his will. Here we find Jesus in his humanity placing his confidence in the right place. In the moment in which Jesus faced the greatest temptation, he prayed to God. And he spent a long time in prayer to God. This was an absolute dependence upon God. Notice even in verse 38 when it says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Jesus prostrated himself before God the Father. You know, in our prayers, our posture of prayer is not essential for us to be heard. That is to say, we don't have to kneel or raise our hands like this in order to be heard. But sometimes I think we would do well to follow Jesus' example. The physical posture represented something of the depth of the need in his soul and his immense dependence he had upon God the Father. In that moment, as Jesus prayed, his soul in his humanity was utterly dependent upon God. I'm just saying, brother and sister, have you ever been in that place before? Well, that's what you got to do. That's what Jesus. What we see is that in the moment of temptation, Jesus did not say, I will not fail. In the moment of temptation, he turned to his heavenly Father and he prayed. And this is a matter of temptation. After Jesus' first round of prayer, we see in verse 40 that he comes back to the disciples sleeping. He specifically calls out Peter. He's the one who spoke for everyone. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. That word temptation is only used 2 times in all of Matthew. The other one occurs in the Lord's Prayer, where we are told, lead us not into temptation. The phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, probably refers to our inner person versus our outer person. In Peter's heart, there was the desire to do the right thing and to treasure and protect Jesus. I don't think it was a show when he and the other disciples said, we're not going to deny you. We'll even die with you. I don't think that was a show. I think that's what they really wanted in their heart. He had the right things in his heart, but he did not have the power to do them. This same kind of thing shows up between the spirit and the flesh in Romans 7. We heard about that a little bit in Sunday school today, where I want to do the right thing, but I don't find within me the power to actually accomplish it. Now, as we think about this contrast between Jesus and Peter and the rest of the disciples, in the hour of temptation, Jesus had the right place to put his confidence, and Peter and the disciples had the wrong place. And our original question is why? Why did Jesus persevere, and why did Peter and the disciples not persevere? Why? Here's the answer. Because one used God the Father's means to persevere, and the others did not. Now, I know that we just finished our prayer week a couple of weeks ago, but I think it's okay to think a little bit more about the subject of prayer. I think Pastor Greg will agree with that, all right? So, all right. We can think about prayer just a little bit more. When we're dealing with matters of temptation to stumble, to fall away, to sin, tempted, one of the ways God has ordained for us to overcome those things is through prayer. That's what Jesus did in his trial. He prayed. In his humanity, he needed that prayer. If you're a Christian here, if you're a born-again Christian, do this thought experiment with me for a moment. I want you to just think with me. Our time is almost done. I want you to just think with me about a time in the last week or the last month that you were tempted to sin. Last week, last month that you were tempted to sin. And I'll just say, by the way, if you can't think of any, we need to have a talk. I don't think you're really thinking about your life very well, okay? The last week, the last month that you were tempted to sin. And that could be any one of things, number of things for you. Many of you, maybe you were tempted to gossip. Sharing things you ought not to be shared. Maybe you're tempted with unjust anger. You're ready to explode at your kids or your neighbor or your coworker. Maybe it was looking on a screen at something you know that no person should look at, no Christian should look at. Maybe it was in jealousy over what someone else has. Maybe it was the sin of despair and complaint because of the circumstances of your life. Maybe it was like Jesus that you're facing a difficult adversity and you just don't want to go through it and you've wallowed in that. Whatever it is that you're faced with, think of that for a moment. And as some of you are thinking about whatever particular sin that you were tempted with, you may in fact have succumbed, fallen into that sin. You failed. Maybe you did gossip. Maybe you did explode in anger. You did look at that video or those images that you know you should not have looked at, and so on. Let's just ask a basic question. What kind of difference would it make in our lives if we followed the perfect example of Jesus and every time that we were facing temptation, that we went to God in prayer about that right before we faced that temptation? Would that make a difference? Here's a confession of my own heart. You know the real problem in those times when I'm facing a temptation, whatever kind of temptation it is, it's not that I don't know what to do. It's like I just really like the sin and I don't really just want to go through the means to flee that sin. I know that the Lord is there. I mean, I've yet to find it in my life where when I do what Jesus did here, when I'm in the facing a temptation, whatever that temptation has to be, where I get down on my knees and I pray to God, I say, God, I don't want to do this and I need your help. Whatever you need to do to get rid of this out of my life, do that right now. I've yet to find that just to not be effective. It just clarifies instantly what's really going on in my heart. The Lord does with the temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. It's there. What difference would it make in our moments when we're tempted? For the person who's tempted with pornography, what if they begin to pray earnestly? What if they watched and prayed as Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, my God, I know that you have made my eyes to look upon what is true and good and beautiful, and right now I want to look at things that are not true and not good and not beautiful, and God, I want my eyes to be used for you and not myself. What a difference that would make. If you're faced with a regular temptation in an area, do you pray about it? Do you pray in the morning as you wake up about that temptation? God, today I know that I'm going to be tempted to do whatever. I've had this problem in my life for a long time, and today I'm giving my hands, my feet, my eyes, my body to you. That is how Jesus taught us to pray. I mentioned this earlier, that this word for temptation is only used twice in Matthew's gospel. The other time it's used in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us how to pray. Do not lead us into temptation. That ought to be a regular part of our times of prayer. It's been my observation that many Christians are not very good at using the means God has ordained to defeat sin. They try all sorts of other things to defeat sin, but not the things that God has ordained. Picture with me a car that has run out of gas. You ever had that happen to you? I've had it once in my life. Kind of embarrassing. I try to think about the individual whose car has run out of gas. The line in the fuel gauge is pointing well below E. The car has sputtered. It has stopped running. It has all the signs that it's run out of gas. And instead of getting a gas can, this individual begins to try all sorts of things to get that car running. He gets a charger or a battery booster, hooks it up to see if that will start the car. Then he checks the fluids. He checks the oil, the transmission fluid. He pulls out the air filter to see what that looks like. He puts air in the tires. He even checks the windshield washer fluid. All these things are fine. But he doesn't actually deal with the issue that he really needs to deal with. He needs gas in the tank. That's the way some Christians deal with temptations and adversities in their lives. They use all the wrong means to deal with it. I hear this most often when people want to run to blaming things today on mental things instead of spiritual things. I must just have something wrong with me in my brain, or that person must have something wrong mentally that causes them to act that way. That's produced what I've called elsewhere a punch a pillow or take a pill Christian. That is to say that when they're faced with a temptation, they use the secular means of take a deep breath, punch a pillow, count to 10, or take this pill, and that will fix your heart. And while it is true that there are physical things that can happen and affect us, and there's nothing wrong, in fact, of taking a breath before you say something, or nothing wrong with even counting to 10, those are not going to be the things that actually make it possible to do what Jesus says, to lead us not into temptation. They just won't accomplish it. Those are all various forms of the I response that Peter gives. I will not do this thing because of what I will do. When the real problem is I to begin with. That was Peter's problem. One of the ways we do not enter into temptation is to watch and pray. We pray to God for help, for our strength, for our deliverance, and we sometimes literally lay ourselves on the ground before God and say, I need your help. It is not my will, but yours. And let me just ask as we close, is that your response when you are faced with adversity that would cause you to wonder if you're going to persevere? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, not only in my own life, but in the lives of each of the individuals in this room. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.